turning over to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, the word that you gave to us so long ago, but is a word that continues full of life because it is your word given by your Spirit. Oh Lord, as we approach this word of yours, we pray that you would now once again send that very same Spirit who gave it, to open each of our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace and to believe and to be inflamed with love for you. O Lord, send us that Spirit and help us as we hear this, your word, proclaimed this morning. And I do ask, O God, that you would strengthen me this morning as well by that very same Spirit, as you've called me to open this, your word, to your people. Help me, give me clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I speak this morning will be precisely what you want your people who are gathered in this place and who are worshiping online with us, that it will be exactly what you want them to hear, to minister by your power to them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning our new series on the theme of prayer. And we'll be spending 10 weeks, yes, I said 10 weeks, on the theme of prayer. You might wonder, can he have that much to say about prayer? Well, the Word of God has even more to say about it, but we're going to limit ourselves to 10 weeks. We'll be looking at different dimensions and aspects of prayer. And my hope is that through this series, you and I with you will be both equipped and that much more encouraged to be a people of prayer, To be a healthy church, we need to be a church that prays. And to be healthy believers, we need to be Christians who pray. And so my prayer and my hope is that as we spend several weeks together looking at different parts of God's Word, as He teaches us and instructs us about prayer, that it will motivate us and encourage us that much more to be in prayer before Him. So this morning, as the kickoff to this series, as the beginning, we'll focus on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Between 2001 and 2007, a professor at Messiah University in Pennsylvania surveyed 20,000 or just over 20,000 Christians from 139 different countries. It was an online survey, so it has its strengths and weaknesses, but it helps to give some picture of the issues that he was after as he surveyed them. Now, the majority were from the United States, over 15,000. So in a way, the findings of this survey represent especially what things are like among American Christians. And here's what he discovered. It turns out that at least 4 in 10 rush every day from task to task. They're busy. There's things going on, and they feel themselves running from one thing to the other. 6 out of 10 say that that busyness interferes with their relationship with God. Now, among those surveyed, a certain percentage, I don't know the exact numbers, were pastors. He had a way to ask people if you had a particular role in the church. Well, of those who were part of this survey who were pastors, 54% said they spend their days rushing from task to task, while 65% said their busyness interferes with their relationship with God. I want that to sink in for a moment. How awful it is that our lives can interfere with our relationship with God. And if God's servants, those called to be preaching and teaching His word, struggle because of their busyness, there's no doubt that all of us face those struggles. What about you? Just think about what your days are like. Are you running from one place to another, from one task, one chore, one piece of your work to another? How do your life and schedule and commitments impact your relationship with the Lord? Do you find them interfering? As the survey shows, for so many Christians, that interference. Let me ask you this question. Given your busyness, do you find it easy to skip reading God's word? Because maybe you're running late for work and you usually try to do your reading in the morning, or maybe you just have too much to do, or maybe you like to read in the evening, but by then you're wiped out, so too tired, falling asleep. Or how about prayer? It's easy, isn't it? Probably even easier than skipping the reading of God's word. It's easy to skip prayer, or merely to utter a few words before our heads hit the pillow and we're out for the night. With all of the distractions and the busyness of life, it's so easy to neglect time in God's word, and even easier to neglect time in prayer. But I'm persuaded that the more we grasp what this gift of prayer is, that God has given to you and me as His people, the more we understand and appreciate what it is that we have in prayer, we'll start prioritizing it in every way. I don't mean by that that you're going to set aside half your day to be in prayer. What I mean by that, and we'll look at this in another sermon, is how it will become very much the air we breathe. Because prayer, you see, is your lifeline and mine. the means through which we grab hold of God's precious promises in Jesus, and through which and by which we humbly depend on the Spirit for every detail of life and eternity. In a way, we could say prayer is one of the ways we express our faith in Christ. And certainly together with that, prayer is part of our fellowship and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We express our delight in Him as He has delighted in us. Think of it this way. When you love someone, what do? You want to share your life with them. You want to tell them the stories of your life and what's going on and what's happening and what just happened and what you're hoping for and what you're planning. Well, you see, in prayer, you and I share our lives with the one that we love and who loves us more than we could ever love him. God says, come and tell me. Tell me your joys. Tell me your deepest sorrows. Now, in the context of Hebrews 4, where our focus will be this morning, Hebrews' focus is on prayer as petition to God in our time of need, especially thinking of our need for grace and forgiveness, as he tells us about our great high priest, because of whom, therefore, we can go to that throne of grace to find mercy to help when we have needs. But God invites us not only when we sin to go to that throne of grace, but to go there regularly and always for all of life. That's the wonder of prayer. And so this morning, as we look at Hebrews 4:16, I want to highlight from there three wonders of the gift of prayer, so that this will help us, I pray, to want to be in prayer, to make it truly that air we breathe, a natural and central part of our lives. Well, the first wonder of prayer that we see here in Hebrews 4:16 is this. It's the fact that you and I are invited to draw near. He says, let us with confidence draw near to that throne of grace. Kind of like a good friend, the author of Hebrews comes and puts his comforting arm around you and he says, listen, you have every reason, because of Jesus, every reason to come to the throne room of God. Because God, through Jesus, welcomes you there. That's the first wonder of prayer, that we're invited, we're welcomed, we're called to draw near. This invitation and the call to draw near, in reality, tells us more about God than it does about our needs. Do you realize, do you understand, do you grasp this reality? That God wills, that God wants, that God desires that you come near to Him. He wants your presence. You see, and he's putting this in a way, it's not simply a command or an order. Come here, I give you the command. Though we might argue that in some way that's the case. But here you see, he comes in that kindness of his heart. This is God's invitation to you to draw near. And that's proof when he gives that invitation that he wants, that he wills, that he desires that you approach him, that you come close to him, because he has a heart filled with care for you. You see, God doesn't need your prayer. He doesn't need to hear from Matosian. He doesn't need to hear from anyone. His invitation to prayer, his invitation to you to draw near to him is a gift. Because he longs for and he delights to hear your voice. Philippians 4:6, let your requests be made known to God. And and the peace of God that's beyond all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying there too? He says, come, come, make your requests known. That's God's invitation. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. God's listening because he wants to hear you. He wants you near to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Well, we come near, we draw near, we go to Jesus, we go to the Spirit, we go to the Father through prayer. As the Father says, come, as Jesus beckons, as the Spirit calls. You see, the invitation to draw near reveals the marvels of God's heart toward you and me. Years ago, when Judy, Matthew, and I were living in Wisconsin, there was a restaurant not far from our home where we would go to eat from time to time. We called it the boat restaurant because they had canoes and other boats hanging from the ceiling. I never could remember the actual name of the place. But one of the things they did is they had this big treasure chest. And the manager would, at some point, either on the way in or out, open that chest for children and let them choose one or two little knickknacks, toys, whatever it was they had in there. And a lot of children would approach that with excitement, but also with some fear and some shyness. Isn't that like us in prayer? We know that we can go boldly, but often we're timid and we're fearful. But you see, God has opened and is holding open for us his chest of true and eternal treasure. Prayer and the invitation to draw near reveals God's heart for you and me, a heart in which he wants to give us his riches, true wealth, true treasure. He's given you an open invitation to come and to receive good gifts as he stands there holding the lid of the chest open for you in Christ. Now, when I say prayer is like God holding open the lid of the treasure chest, I don't mean that he gives you and me everything that we want, every demand that we make. That's not the point. Matter of fact, sometimes he even answers our prayers by sending us hardship. If you're not familiar with it, look up the hymn by John Newton, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. It's number 519 in our hymnals here at Christ Presbyterian. In that, Newton reflects on how, as he prays to God for growth and for more patience and peace and growth in the faith, what does God do? He sends him all these hard things in his life. Yet behind all of that, God is the one at work. But when I say God holds that treasure chest open to you and me, it doesn't mean we get to go and ask anything we want and be sure that every little detail we ask will be ours in the way we ask it. But this is what we can be sure of. This is where God's heart is revealed. His chest, his treasure is filled with godly gifts that I guarantee he gives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, perseverance, self-control, so on. The gift of his counsel and his wisdom. The gift of his comfort and of his joy. The gift of deep fellowship with him. And certainly whatever you absolutely have to make it through this life and all eternity, those are God's chosen gifts. And he freely gives them to you and me. God is saying, come. Jesus is saying, come. The Spirit is saying, come. Because when you come, you are coming to the one who knows you and loves you more deeply than you know or love yourself. The invitation to pray, you see, is the invitation to be loved. That's one of the wonders of the gift of prayer. God wants you near him so you can taste and experience his love and blessings. But the second wonder that we find in this verse is this. You're invited to come to a throne. Now, we live in the United States. We don't have kings and queens. We have presidents and governors and so on. It's not quite the same, powerful as they might be. But the gift of prayer, you see, is an invitation to be loved and to be in the presence of the one who loves you by coming to his throne. He's not inviting you, as much as he loves you, to simply go out to dinner at a fine restaurant and to enjoy an evening. He's not inviting you, as much as he loves you, for a delightful walk on the sands in Newport Beach. That one's for my wife. He's not inviting you and me to take a stroll along the Seine River in Paris. His gift of prayer is an invitation to the control center of the universe, because he says, come to my throne, the throne of God himself. As Hebrews puts it, draw near to that seat, to that throne of grace. This throne represents at least four things as the control center of the universe. It represents God's glory and his greatness, his authority, his power to put into effect, and the abundance of his resources. I said those quickly, but I'll dwell on each now a little more at length. First, this throne that we see pictured for us in Hebrews, and a glimpse of which we had in our reading from Ezekiel, this throne represents the great glory of God himself. That whole scene in Ezekiel 1 is intended to cause you and me, like Ezekiel, to fall on our faces before God, to be in awe of him. I know it was kind of a long reading, but very intentionally I wanted us to read that whole chapter this morning so that we wouldn't miss all the different dimensions of God's greatness and glory and power that are represented there. We see incredible living creatures. We see these strange wheels with eyes on them, creatures with a variety of faces and wings and feet that are like hooves. We see a crystal-like expanse, and we hear the sounds of water and of warriors, like a great battle tumult. And then, above that crystal-like expanse, Ezekiel says he saw the likeness of a throne, of a glorified, magnified chair, a seat. And he explains to us that it was like sapphire, which is to say it's most likely to be understood as lapis lazuli. There's some question on how to understand the term and what the actual reference is. But here's what it would be pictured like. Lapis lazuli is a striking, rich, blue stone. It's in the family of what we might describe as a royal blue or a bright cobalt blue. So a stunning blue. Some call it a Mediterranean blue. The Hebrew term actually comes from the Persian language. It's kind of a loan word that gives us our English word azure, the blue azure seas. This is a glorious throne made in the color of a precious stone, something that was only available to royalty in the ancient world. But on this seat, on this throne, is not some ordinary king or queen. Seated on this throne was a human-looking figure described by Ezekiel as shining brilliantly like gleaming metal, as fire enclosed. And I think the image he had in mind is somehow if you were to have a flame inside of a glass object, maybe like the old gas lamps from 100-plus years ago. He describes it as shining brilliantly. This is overwhelming brightness, the kind of brightness that burns the eyes. that causes that immediate reaction where you want to shade your eyes, cover them. You can think of those days in midsummer, maybe you're taking a nap and you just wake up and you head back outside. And the sun is shining brightly as well as hotly. And what happens? The sun being so bright, your eyes hurt when you step outside. I remember in my student days in Edinburgh, I would, especially in the winter, the sun barely rose. It was at a very low angle. And I'd have to walk from where I lived in the housing complex where I lived. I'd be walking to class. And the entire time as I was walking in the morning, it was eastward. And that thing was, the sun was like straight in your eyes. You could barely see as you're trying to get to where you're supposed to go. So just imagine. That's just a little taste of the brightness, of the glory of God that Ezekiel describes. And I don't know if you caught this, but Ezekiel made the point to say, this is the likeness. He wasn't yet even seeing it in its essence, in all of the fullness of its glory. The likeness of the glory is so spectacular that Ezekiel falls on his face before the throne. That's the throne to which you and I in Jesus have been invited to come. You see why I call it a wonder? That we have the privilege to go to that kind of throne, the throne of the Holy One, the glorious one of Israel. The throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, when you pray, this is where you are, in the presence of the glory of God. Now the throne, even as it conveys and communicates the glory and the greatness of God, also symbolizes authority. Kings are surrounded by their servants. And you know, they say, jump, the servants jump. Go, go. He says, come, they come. Why? Because the king's word is authoritative. It's the law. Every utterance is sacred because of its source. They have the rights to give commands. Now, if earthly kings have that kind of authority, how much more the God of all creation? That's the throne to which you and I are invited, the throne of authority to make our needs and pains and sufferings and joys, wants and struggles known to him. That's the throne to which we're invited to confess our faults and our sins, our errors, our shortcomings, because at this throne there's authority to remedy all of them. Authority to command provision, to take care of your every need, starting with forgiveness, to provision for all of life and eternity. And so the throne that we see pictured there represents for us the glory of God and his authority. But not only, thirdly, does God have authority, the right to give commands, God also has the power to make sure that they are all fulfilled. This is what I call the power to put into effect, to make it happen, to see that it's done. See, we all know about weak kings and presidents and other leaders and rulers without backbone. We know things about puppet governments and so on. But with God, there's no question about his word being fulfilled. If other kings and rulers don't have theirs fulfilled, when God speaks, it happens every single time. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, God's throne is not just a place of authority, but it's a place that makes things happen. Have you ever thought to yourself, why should I pray? Nothing ever seems to change. I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray, and nothing happens. Well, this throne, both in Ezekiel 1 and in Hebrews 4 and wherever else we see images of it in Scripture, that throne, let it stand to you as a reminder and an encouragement. God can and will put into effect what He determines is for the best. And that's a comfort when we realize His love for us. He will put into effect ultimately what is best for you and me because of His deep love for His bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so you go to that throne, and when you look at that throne, know that that throne of God reminds you that He has the power to put things into effect, to make them happen. Fourth, that throne points to the abundant resources of a king. God's resources are limitless. Psalm 50, verse 10, what does God say? The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Or think of Genesis 1, God speaks and out of nothing brings into existence all of what we see in the universe around us. The stuff of the universe comes from God Himself. Anything necessary, He speaks into existence, as Paul says in Romans 4. God calls into being what does not exist. You know, magicians, they play tricks. Using shadows, they give the illusion of pulling things out of that hat. Here comes a rabbit, here come cards, here comes a car, whatever it might be. But when we go to God, we know He is the one who truly pulls things out of thin air, in a manner of speaking. He brings them about because of the endless resource of Himself. You are coming to a throne with limitless resources to meet your every need. That's the wonder of prayer. Finally, the third wonder. We come to receive grace. We're invited to come. We come to a throne, and we come to that throne to receive grace. You see, this isn't the throne of judgment or condemnation for you and me as we draw near through Jesus. All of that glory and power easily can frighten us, that we see in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. And so Hebrews emphasizes that this throne, for you and me in Jesus, this throne is a throne of mercy and grace. 4:16 again, Hebrews, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to a throne where we receive what we have never earned and never could earn, because grace is an unearned gift. And grace means it is undeserved. You see, it's not simply that we don't earn these things from God. The reality is we are ill-deserving. We deserve the opposite. But God says in Jesus, when you come to me in Jesus, I show you this grace. I shower you with my blessing that begins with the forgiveness of sins and the marvels of salvation, of justification, that He declares you and makes you as one who is righteous in His sight, that He adopts you, that He sanctifies you, that He glorifies you, all of these good gifts of salvation. And together with the riches of that eternal salvation, He assures us that our every need will be met. That we can ask and we ought to ask for sustenance and provision and shelter and well-being. No good thing will He withhold from his children. We come to a throne of grace, a throne of blessing beyond measure. I want to conclude this morning and this point that we come to a throne where we receive grace by highlighting 5 points, very briefly, that Spurgeon made in one of his sermons on this passage, because I find them very helpful. And I figured, why try to come up with other things to say when a good preacher of the past can give us some guidance? So I give him the credit. Here's what he points out. He says, the meaning of this throne of grace is this. First, that the faults of my prayer will be overlooked. You know, one of the reasons some of us don't like to pray is we go, I don't really know what I'm doing. How do I say it? And so on. Well, whatever faults you think might be there, and whatever faults are there and you don't even know they're there, when you come to this throne, you're coming to a throne of grace, and therefore God overlooks those faults because he wants you. He's listening for you. But second, Spurgeon points out, the faults of the petitioner himself shall not prevent the success of his prayer. We're full of faults. We're full of brokenness. And yes, there are times when we're in serious sin that God says, I'm not going to listen till you repent. But what Spurgeon wants you and me to understand is that God is saying, you're coming to a throne of grace, and therefore, whatever faults are in you, it's at this throne that I remind you and assure you that Jesus has taken care of them. And so to come to a throne of grace is to know that whatever faults are in you, they won't prevent the success of your prayer being heard by God. Third, Spurgeon points out, he says, the desires of the pleader will be interpreted. Sometimes we say things, or we try to say things, we're not quite sure even. We know there's something we need or something that's off, and we're trying to articulate it and express it to the Lord, and we're struggling with it. Well, you see, God is the God who sees your heart and mind. And guess what? He understands your deepest thoughts better than you yourself will ever understand them. And so when you come to the throne of grace, he will interpret them. He will understand them and respond to them. Fourth, he says, all the needs of those who come to it will be supplied. We've already made that point. And fifth and finally, he says this. All the petitioner's miseries shall be compassionated. Now, we don't use that term anymore. I didn't even take the time to look it up in the dictionary. I wonder if Spurgeon made it up for himself. But here's what he means by that. When you come to the throne of grace, you're coming to a place where you will find a compassionate God. One who has suffered like you and me, as Hebrews tells us. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to be ridiculed. He knows what it means to shed tears. And so when you come to the throne of grace, you are coming to the place where all of your miseries will find a compassionate heart and ear and voice. That's the throne of grace. That's where you and I are invited by God, Father, Son, and Spirit himself to experience his love. Because the invitation to pray is the invitation to be loved. The door is open, brothers and sisters. Go to that throne room. Delight in that privilege of prayer. Use it frequently. And you will be filled, not just with 3 wonders, but limitless wonders as more and more you experience and recognize the glory and the grace of the God who has loved you and to whom you belong through Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for this gracious invitation to come to the throne room, the control center of the universe. Oh Lord, help us, work in us the desire and the delight to come to your throne room at all hours of the day and night, sometimes to praise you and thank you, other times to petition you, but all times to delight in you and to be in your presence. Thank you, Father, for this wonder-filled gift of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.